morning. We're in Philippians chapter 2, if you'd turn there. I've been out of town this past week or so. I was speaking at a conference over in England, a place called Eastbourne. And when I, just to give you a little background, when I arrived at the Heathrow Airport and went through customs, they asked me why I was there. And I thought, why am I here? Oh, that's right, I'm speaking. I guess they call that business. I said business. And I might as well have said I'm packing an AK-47 and I work for Al-Qaeda. 3.5 hours I was detained because I did not have a work permit to enter England. And now I know, and I won't do that again. Don't use the word business. I kept trying to explain, I'm not running a business, I'm just speaking. They pay your way over here? Well, yes, you're in business. Sit down. 3.5 hours. Not all interrogation, but a good bit of it was. But they were very kind, and they eventually said, we've got to find a loophole to get you into this country, and we will find one, because we know that you're not, that our law is not designed to keep people like you out. We realize you're not with IBM or something, but it still doesn't fit. So they went back and spent about 1.5 hours trying to figure out how they were going to get me in, and somehow they did. And so, any rate, but I got back safely, and we had a great time away. We are in Philippians, and just by way of review, keep in mind this book is written by the Apostle Paul. He finds himself in prison in Philippi, in a northern province, a Roman province, because he has been preaching the gospel, and he gets himself in trouble. He finds himself in prison, and now, a number of years later, he's writing from another prison. This is one of the prison letters, the prison epistles, back to those at Philippi. And though there are some very encouraging things he has to say, and though he talks about unity and joy and so on, the underlying thought as he's making these statements about unity and humility and joy is obviously he has gotten a report that there are some rumblings going on, some divisiveness in the church, and so he is writing them to tell them a little bit about, hey, let's cool our jets here a little bit. He's going to walk through some things here with us today that I think are very, very important. We talked about joy, humble joy. Joy is the key thought throughout this book. And it's different than fun. The very first message we talked about, fun is going to Disney World. Fun is about me. And fun evaporates as soon as you leave the theme park. Joy is about others, and it has sort of an eternal perspective and eternal value to it. And that's what this book is really all about. According to the Bible itself, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible itself says it's a very practical book, and it says it's inspired. Now here's what I want you to know today. Every portion of the Bible, all the genealogies and every part of the Bible is equally inspired, but not all the Bible is equally inspiring. Reading the genealogies does not inspire you as much as reading something about how to raise your children or how to handle your finances or how to get prayers answered or all those things. So when a pastor gets up, and this is typical pastor talk, almost every week we want to say, you've got to hear this message out of God's Word because this will change your life. Well, not every message is going to change your life. Every message should impact you because it's being preached and it is God's Word, but maybe not every message is going to totally change your life. However, this message, if obeyed, will change your life, all right? Not because it's coming from me, it's coming out of the book, all right? So I'm going to tell you in advance, we got a little bit of rough sledding to go through here, but this is one of the most practical portions in all the Bible. And it deals so much with why we experience conflict and difficulty in life, many things that we bring on ourselves, and Paul is going to give us a remedy to that, all right? Remember, he's writing to these people, and he's saying, you got some stuff going on in your lives, in the church, in business, whatever. He has to rebuke a little bit later on a couple of women who are fighting over something, and he's kind of taking the church in and give them a little bit of a spanking, taking them out in the back and tell them, hey, listen, straighten up. A lot of good going on, but there's some things that he needs to correct them for. So, as we walk through this, I want you to be thinking very, very carefully about you, not your husband, not your wife, not your kids, not your boss. And don't be saying, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. No, this is for everybody, all right? I'm actually going to give you a little quiz along the way, and we're going to kind of find out where we are in the particular subject matter that we're looking at today, which is a very, very big one. So as we look at this, this message truly will impact your life. We're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Listen very, very carefully to the reading, and then we'll pray. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to be the highest in highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, thank you for these powerful words. May we take this seriously so that our lives can be deeply impacted. And Father, it's our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You will notice that the big sweeping picture here starts out by saying, you know, if you've experienced the love of Christ, if you've experienced... Now, the word if there is not the way we often use the word if. We don't mean... He isn't saying, well, you know, if, and like maybe, or I hope this happened. No, he's saying, if, and since it has, be like me saying, I'm going down to the store to buy some fruit. And my wife says, well, if you're going to the store, then would you mind picking up some eggs? Meaning, I know you're going. That's the way this term is used here. If you've experienced this, and we know you have... You've experienced the fellowship and the Spirit. You've experienced the compassion of Christ. You've experienced his love. And if you have, and since you have, then this ought to be a place that brings unity to the body of Christ. It ought to bring unity to wherever you are. All right? And he flows from that by taking you into some of the deepest theology that anybody could ever try to plumb the depths of. And I am not even capable of going as far as I think what Paul is saying here, but I think I can explain pretty much what he's saying, all right? He gets into the whole subject matter of the deity of Christ actually being God and coming to serve. And he is going to use that as his platform. That's his platform. That's his example to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains some of the deep things regarding that. And he is trying to get those at Philippi, the Philippians, to realize, wow, if Christ did this, and I am called to do this, to be like him in that fashion, by humbling myself and being a servant, wow, this is a powerful illustration. And his point is, he knows that there are some people there that are doing things out of selfish ambition, out of vain conceit, out of vain glory, all for themselves. And he knows that when you have that going on, you're not going to have unity. Now, this is probably a fairly small church, all right? Probably meeting in a home someplace. Maybe it's maybe a few other places in Philippi where they're meeting. But his point is still the same, that these things become an enemy of the gospel. They become an enemy of unity. And he really wants to see this church become united. And he writes this type of thing an awful lot to various churches. But this is a very, very serious matter. You can take this way beyond the scope of church. You can take this into your community. You can take this into school. You can take this into your job, your home. But there is a principle here. And the reason I say that this is so practical, and if we obey this as individuals, it will change your life dramatically in every arena. Wherever you intersect or interact with people, this message that Paul is preaching here, that he is giving to them, will impact our lives. So we've got to take a good hard look at this as we work our way through this text. Because unity really only comes through humility. You're never going to have unity between a husband and wife or siblings or your workplace until people humble themselves, all right? That doesn't mean that you have to agree with everyone, but it does mean that you have a spirit of teachability. You are willing to listen to what else is going on and maybe actually learn something, all right? So let's walk our way through this text and see what we've got going on here. In the very first verse, we have four things that are mentioned. If you have any encouragement, and we know that you have that idea, from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. He starts out by mentioning these four things because these are marks of what would really make for genuine unity within a body, within a home, within an office setting, or wherever. And he's saying, but he's mainly speaking clearly here to believers because in reality, we're the only ones that can really grasp the spiritual dimension of this. And I say this every week. If you happen to be visiting and you would not consider yourself part of being a follower of Christ, just kind of listen to what we're saying here because I think this might have a real impact on your life, particularly the last part that we'll get to a little bit later on. But his point is as he's talking to believers, he's saying, no, if you've really experienced what it means to be comforted by Christ, just think of the fact that, of just being forgiven of your sin, knowing that you have a home in heaven, having all of that settled, if you've really experienced this and you've experienced his compassion, his love, and a fullness in the Spirit, all this, he says, you know, these are the marks that bring people together, all right? He's going to point out there are some enemies to this, but these are things that bring people together. Verse 2, look at what he says here. He says in verse 2, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's reflecting back to that. Now, doesn't it strike you as a bit strange that Paul is talking about humility and service and caring for other people and thinking about others, and he pops up out of nowhere and he says, make my joy complete. It's all about me. I want my joy complete. Remember our definition of joy. He doesn't say make my fun complete. My fun is all about me. Make my joy complete. His joy is in them. His joy is not in himself. His joy is in others. His joy is in seeing other people grow in Christ. So he says, you know, if I can write to you and if I can impress this upon you and if I can get a couple of you to stop fighting and if I can get you to understand this and the husbands and wives can come together, if I can get some unity here, I can't tell you what that does for my joy because of you. Not about him. Now, he is one who experiences the joy of seeing others more complete as they are in Christ and as they're living out their Christian life. That's his exhortation here. It's not just about him. It's about them. He knows that calling people to unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Uniformity means that every single person has to agree to every single thing and see everything exactly the same way. We would look like little, you know, cookies come off of a sheet with all been pressed and come off and like we were manufactured someplace. He knows that there are going to be disagreements in church, in business, in the home. He knows that. He is aware there's a difference between unity and uniformity. You may not be uniform in everything, single thing that you agree, but you can be unified in spirit, in understanding how another person sees something, including a lot of doctrinal issues that people divide over that don't need to be divided over. So this is what he's sort of appealing to. He's pulling back the curtain here, and he's really appealing to these people in a very strong way. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. Now we're starting to get into some of the rougher waters here. Do nothing. Nothing. Out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or vain glory or for yourself. But in contrast to that, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. He knows that the enemy of unity is selfish ambition and vain conceit, all right? Vanity, emptiness, but thinking all about myself and selfish ambition. He says, do nothing in that area. And he's not talking just about church. He's talking nothing. That includes every area of our lives. This is really driven home. This is a very strong statement he's making here. And he is saying, let me give you the antidote. Let me tell you how you solve this problem of selfish ambition and vain conceit. He says, but you, each of you should look not on your own interest, but on the interest of others. He says, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, this is a little bit of a problem, because suppose you know for a fact that you are better than somebody in another area. Suppose you know that you're more talented or more gifted. Suppose, as Scripture tells us, Paul himself writes, he says, the eye shouldn't say to the ear, I have no need of you. He says, the hand shouldn't say to the foot, I don't have any need of you. He talks about how each one of us are members of the body. That's how he sort of describes it there in 1 Corinthians 12. And he's not saying that the eye should say, well, you know, I just can't see as well as the ear can. I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. Now, the eye knows it sees better than the ear. But the eye also knows that it's got to consider the ear. It's got to consider the foot. It's got to consider the entire body of Christ. It can't be there for its own selfish display, its own vain glory. Everything has to work together. Everything has to be leveraged for the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom. That's the point. That's what he's driving home here. But this doesn't come naturally for me to automatically think of others more than I think of myself. I just don't think that way. We don't naturally think that way. When we look at this, our basic nature from the day we enter this world is it's all about me. Babies cry and scream, and so do heads of corporations. All right? Everybody wants their way. And Paul is taking us into a totally different world. He's talking about kingdom living that we talk about a lot around here, which this is not normal. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to live like this. This is what Paul is taking us to. Now, I decided to write up a little test to find out where I am, where all of us are regarding this idea of selfish ambition and vainglory. And I'm just going to give you this little test because this idea of humility, he says, will overcome the selfish ambition and the pride and the vainglory. Now, this test is, again, not one that you want to be able to say, well, I wish so-and-so were here to take this. You're not answering for somebody else. You're answering for yourself. And you're not asking anybody to raise their hands or anything like that, all right? But I do want you to realize that even taking this test, dealing with pride and humility, as we take this, keep in mind, pride itself does not want to be examined by its very nature. Of all the sins in Scripture, it is mentioned as the number one. It's what caused Adam and Eve to sin. It's what caused Satan to fall from heaven. He lifted himself up, wanted to be like God, all these things. And pride isn't just that I want to make a lot of money, or I want to be good looking, or I want to be fast. As C.S. Lewis says, I want to make more money than you do, be better looking than you do, and faster than you are. That's what pride is. Pride is that comparison game, all right? And pride likes to win. So pride doesn't even want to examine itself. It's just not going to go there. But we are going to go there. We're going to take a look at this. And just kind of on a scale from 1 to 10, with 1 being, no, I don't really think I have a problem with that, to 10, I've got a real problem with that. Just kind of take a little time to think through this. So here we go. Here's the first question. Do you enjoy winning arguments? It's just kind of your nature. You like to argue, and you got to win. No matter what, you have to win the argument. You're never going to back down. Where are you on a scale from 1 to 10 on that? Are you defensive when someone corrects you? Do you find it very difficult for people to come up to you, whether at work, church, home, whatever, and you find it difficult for anybody to point out something in your life, a flaw, a character trait, a sin, whatever? Do you find that difficult? Scale from 1 to 10, where are you on that? 3, are you forming a defense while someone else is speaking or directing something to you? Are you immediately, while they're talking, thinking, oh, I know how to counter that, and you don't even bother listening to their argument? You can't, you're already in the mix without sitting back and humbly listening to their side, all right? 4, do you find it hard to admit wrong? Is it difficult for you to say, I was wrong? Well, all of us are going to say that's difficult to some degree. But is this a major area? Is this like a 10, 8? Where are you on that? All right? Or is it, no, I don't have a whole lot of problem with that. 1, 2, whatever. Just keeping kind of your own score. Do you find it hard to ask forgiveness? You know, people say, well, that's not a hard thing to do. That is a very hard thing to do. If you really ask forgiveness the way it should be asked, it's very hard. See, forgiveness is not saying, hey, I'm sorry about yesterday yelling at you. Hey, I apologize for that. You know, that's not asking forgiveness. Asking forgiveness is looking the offended party in the eye and saying, I would like to ask your forgiveness for gossiping about you yesterday. I know you heard about it. I know it hurt you. I take total responsibility. I'm going to go back and make it right. I was wrong, and I ask you to forgive me for that. That's asking forgiveness. When you name the sin, name whatever it is, it isn't a casual, hey, sorry, you know, now sweep under the carpet and move on. So do you find that hard? I think all of us find that hard, certainly to some degree. Is there a lot of conflict in your life? Is your life pretty much a life of conflict? There's always somebody offended around you. There's conflict in the home. There's conflict at work. You just kind of see yourself as a person. You're just sort of a lightning rod, all right? Where are you on that? Do you enjoy gossiping about others in the sense of just having to give out some information that you know might put them down a little bit in the eyes of other people? Scale from 1 to 10. Do you, and this is not just to ladies, this is to men also, but because of our society, I suspect it will probably be more directed to ladies, so please don't take offense. Do you dress in order to draw attention to your figure rather than your countenance? Big question. All of these, on a scale from 1 to 10, put us somewhere. We either know that we're really struggling with admitting wrong, accepting criticism, all those kind of things, got to be right, got to argue. Paul says these are the things that cause selfish ambition. I got to win. Vainglory. Got to get my way. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't correct me. I got it together. Paul says this is what causes conflict in your home. This is what causes conflict in the church. This is what causes conflict in the government. It's what causes conflict at work. It's what causes all kinds of problems. And Paul is simply writing to a church saying, let me tell you something. There's a way to solve this. There's a way to admit that you have a problem here, that I've got a problem here, at least to some degree, maybe different degrees to different people. And being willing to say, there is a humility that has to take place here. And he's getting ready to tell you what that looks like. And this is when we really plow into some pretty deep stuff here. So that's you know, Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. Isn't that a great statement? Only by pride comes contention. Whenever there's contention, arguing, fighting, bickering, and all that, somebody is displaying pride. Now, you can disagree with somebody. You can have two people that strongly disagree about an issue. But you can have real good dialogue in the midst of the disagreement. And you can walk away friends, you can walk away fully saying, we just agree to disagree, but man, I love you, brother, I love you, sister, whatever it happens to be, you can do that at the office, you can do that all over. But there is a spirit of contention that often says, I'm going to win this. I don't care how, I'm going to win this thing. I'm going to win this battle because I don't want to look bad. My reputation is too important. I've got to be the guy that always wins or whatever. And that's, Paul is trying to get us to really humble ourselves here. We are probably guilty to some degree in each one of these questions that I've asked. Now we're going to get in to the illustration that he uses to say, here is how you need to examine yourself. This is some very deep stuff here that we're going to look at. All right. So let's take a look at verse 5 and we read these words. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Some translations might say, let this mind be in you, as it was in Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking here about an attitude, a motive, a mindset, and he is going to bring us into the very person and nature of Christ himself by saying, there's some bickering going on, there's some problems going on in your lives, you know what's going on, but I'm telling you, let me take a few minutes here to tell you what you really ought to focus on. Your attitude ought to be the very same as that Jesus Christ had. And now he's going to explain that attitude. And this gets into some very, very deep doctrine, deep theology. We don't like those words sometimes. But out of that is very practical truth. So listen to what Paul goes on to say. Verse 6, he says this. He said, let your attitude be as it becomes as like Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, and here's what that attitude looks like, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus Christ, according to Orthodox Christian doctrine, is fully God and fully man. And no one can understand that totally. We just know from Scripture it is there. As a matter of fact, in the last part of what we'll be looking at a little bit later on, there's a quote by the Apostle Paul out of the book of Isaiah. But in Isaiah, it's talking about God the Father, but he applies it to God the Son. God the Son has all the attributes, everything that God the Father has, that God the Holy Spirit has. It's a Trinity. It's something we can't fully grasp, but we know is true, whether we can grasp it or not. All right? So he's playing on this. This is huge. He is saying, let's consider the attitude that Jesus Christ had, who is fully God and fully man. But first, fully God. And then becomes fully man. This is where his argument begins. So he says, he's saying here, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, some of you may not be familiar with this, but there's a, when you read about, when you use the word, the name Adam in the Bible, immediately everybody goes back to Adam in the garden. But Jesus is referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians as the last Adam. So we have the first Adam, the one who sinned, and the last Adam who is sinless. Now, there are some pretty unique comparisons and contrasts in this. Because the last Adam, Jesus, came to undo what the first Adam did. The reason we have the selfish ambition and all that and vain conceit is because of the first Adam. All right? The last Adam has come to undo that. So here are several comparisons. The first Adam wanted to be like God. Remember? Satan comes and says, you'll be like God. If you'll just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. So the first Adam wanted to be like God. The last Adam gave up his rights to being God. He didn't give up being God. He did not give up his deity, but he gave up his rights to it. He gave up his glory. He left his home in glory, all right? The first Adam aspired to have reputation. I want to be like God. The last Adam made himself of no reputation. The first Adam rejected being a servant. The last Adam came to be, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The first Adam sought to be in the likeness of God. The same came in the likeness of man. The first Adam exalted himself. The last Adam humbled himself. The first Adam was disobedient unto death. The last Adam was obedient unto death. The first Adam, by exalting himself, he was humbled. The last Adam, by humbling himself, he was exalted. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You see, when it says that Jesus didn't think this was something to be grasped after or clinging to, he knew he was fully God. He could have called 10,000 angels and had them come and deliver him from whatever. But you know, it also tells us in Scripture that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. It also tells us in 2 Corinthians, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, though he were rich for our sakes, he became poor. You see, this is a mindset. This is an attitude. This is a motive. This is a way of thinking. This is humility at its highest level. For the ultimate infinite God to humble himself has to be infinite humility. And so Paul is saying, can you tap into that? Can you tap into that humble mindset? I'm using this as an example. He's not raising up another human being and say, you need to be like David. You need to be like Moses. He said, no, you need to be like Jesus. He's the one that has to be exalted in this. You must be like Jesus. Now, verse 7 goes on. It says this, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, as we look at this, some of your translations might say, he emptied himself. And the question is, or humbled himself. The question is, what did he humble himself to, or what did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of being God? No. No way he could do that. He has to be fully God at all times. Did he empty himself of all the attributes of God? No. If he empties himself of the attributes of God, he's not God. He emptied himself of the glory. He emptied himself of the majesty. He emptied himself of even the rights to being God. He could have done anything he wanted, but he emptied himself of that. And Paul is playing on that by saying, I don't want you to empty your gifts out or your talents or your abilities. I don't want you to do that. You wouldn't be you anymore, any more than Christ would be who he is. What I want you to do is I want you to, as Christ saw the need of mankind and emptied himself of all these rights and came to this earth and took on human flesh and died for us, would you please empty yourself of your rights to leveraging your gifts and your abilities and your talents and your money all for you, for selfish ambition and vainglory? That's the point. Don't let this escape. This is why this is life-changing. If we had the mind of Christ, if we really treated each other this way, if we treated all the people around us at work and at home and everything, can you imagine what life would look like? It's hard to grasp. It's hard to put our minds around. But nonetheless, this is what he's driving at. That's why we don't just brush aside theology. He's getting into some very, very, very heavy theology, dealing with the Trinity and deity and all these things, but he's not explaining it in theological terms. This is not some seminary course on systematic theology. It's just basic Bible truth. And this is what these people believed at that time. We now know exactly what they thought about. They knew that they believed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He brings all this out in this particular text. So in this, we now have come to this place of the application of it. What do we do with this? There's still more to look at, but what are we going to do with this? If you take this into the home, any area wherever you exist, wherever you work, whatever you do, all of us need to say, where is the conflict in my home? Sibling rivalry, not getting along with my parents, husband and wife not getting along, and asking the hard question, is there any selfish ambition? Is there any pride on my part? Is there any vain conceit for my own glory? Is that part of the conflict that exists in my home? That question has to be asked. And it's hard to ask. That's why I gave you the test earlier. It's a hard question to ask because people don't want to go there. Pride doesn't want to go there. Pride wants to say it's my wife's fault or my husband's fault or the kid's fault or my boss's fault or whatever. Nobody wants to examine themselves to see if they have the mind of Christ Jesus. You take this into the office. Can you imagine Christians just literally invading the marketplace, government, business, you know, enterprise of any type, wherever, literally carrying this mindset? Doesn't mean that you're a doormat. It doesn't mean that you roll over and let everybody just walk all over you. But it does mean that you are willing to listen very carefully to what other people say and allow them to have a platform. And you can counter that with good argument, good reason, good truth, whatever. But by the same token, as you're countering it, there is a spirit of compassion and love and kindness and all the things that he's talking about here, so that you aren't heated and there isn't a big battle going on. And sometimes that just lowers the temperature when somebody just so comfortably handles things. I was with Paul Goodnight. Paul does most of our counseling here. Years ago, we were in a situation where somebody was hammering me. And Paul looked at them and said, I'm sorry, I can't hear you through your anger. I can't hear what you're saying to Mike through your anger. And it was a very gentle, if you know Paul, very gentle, could you please calm down? And now we can talk, we can listen to one another. And that's the idea here, that kind of a mindset, that a humble mindset. Take this into the church. Look at, you know, Ed got up and said that 700 people, I think, served yesterday, 100 and some jobs. And we had a team come out to our house. And I was just thinking, I prayed with them afterwards. And I said, I think it was 10 or 12 people. And they raked up, I have the record number of leaves, I'm sure, 55 bags and still not done yet. I ran out of bags. I went to the store twice while they were there and still didn't, you know. But I did, I was thinking, why are they doing this? nobody's going to give them a great round of applause. They're not all going to stand up. You might applaud, but you don't know who they were. Are all these people that we're going to be feeding and taking care of, are they going to know? When you do something, and you know, philosophers often say that it's impossible for anyone to ever do anything that doesn't have some selfish ambition to it. Whether it's going to India and feeding the poor, maybe it makes you feel good about yourself. But they'll always say there's some reason, there's some selfish motive. Not everything is altruistic in what we do. And I'm going to disagree with that. If you look at it real hard, you can logically come to that conclusion. However, if the Spirit of God is the one that is motivating it, if it is the grace of God that is working through you, then it is not you. It is not part of it. And so there is no selfish ambition. And when I look at this, and I told the people yesterday, I said, you know, I really thank you. You've given up a lot of time. And Monday morning, you have to come back and take all the bags out to the sidewalk because that's the trash. Otherwise, I got to carry them out. But, you know, I think of people like doing things for reasons other than just selfish ambition or vain conceit. And we see this. And this is what RBC ought to look like. It's what every church, real Bible-believing, honest, orthodox churches ought to live for and live like. Now we've got to bring this into its proper application just overall. But it must be applied, as a little note that I wrote to myself. It has to be applied. You can sit and study this all day long. If you do not take this home, it will not change your life. If you do take it home, into the church, into the marketplace, it will change your life. I guarantee it. It has to. Because Paul says this is what Jesus looked like. And when he encountered people, difficult people, people were drawn to him. They were drawn because of this very reason. He was a servant. And that's what this is about. It's humble service. It's humble joy all throughout this. So I would say this practically. Identify where you feel like you are lacking in humility. Or maybe another way to put it, where do you think your pride is the strongest? Where are you really struggling? Identify where you most experience conflict. Where is conflict really coming from in my life? Where does it seem to be? How do others see you? Anybody ever said to you, boy, you are proud. You just never listen to anything anybody ever says. You've always got to be right. You know, that's not good. That's not healthy. Listen, don't say, by the way, don't say, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this message. All right? This is for me. It's for you. It's for all of us. All right? We take this home. Now, you've often heard me say unity is the fruit of corporate humility. When you get to this, we're not finished yet. There's a few more verses to read, all right? Paul starts out, since you've experienced God's compassion and love and unity in the Spirit and fellowship in the Spirit, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Don't do things out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, but let this mind be in you. Have this attitude that Christ Jesus had, who though he was fully God and fully man, he didn't think that was something to be grasped after. He was willing to empty himself of those rights, so to speak. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All right? So he's saying, let this mind be in you. So he's tapping into that whole resource there. Now, take a look at verses 8 and following as we wrap this up. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, when it says appearance, like, wasn't he a man? Yes, he was. But keep this in mind. The difference between Jesus being a man and us being men and women or human is that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's the difference. He didn't have sinful flesh. He was still fully man, fully God. All right? He says here, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the ultimate humiliation. All right? Therefore, as a result, God exalted him to the highest place. You know why? Because he that humbles himself will be exalted, and he that exalts himself will be humbled. Basic principle of truth. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This idea of those in the earth and under the earth could be people that have passed away from times past. But the point here is this. This is all to the glory of God. And Jesus has humbled himself even to death on the cross. And it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is a quote from Isaiah. speaking of God, the Father. And now it's talking about Jesus. There are many places where John the Baptist comes and says, make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord there is God. But when he comes, it's Jesus, because Jesus is God. All right? And then he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As believers, hopefully you have already confessed that. If you are outside the camp, if you are outside the kingdom, maybe you're visiting today, maybe it's the Thanksgiving holiday, you've never heard this before, you've never heard a lot of these things maybe before. It says that you will either bow now and admit your need for a Savior, or you will bow at judgment and it's too late. It's over. And so I'm here to tell you that though there are some very practical things here, this isn't just practical. This is eternal. And if you have never come to Christ, never really surrendered to his way of salvation and given up on your own, pushed yours off the table, you thinking that you're good or your church membership or whatever will get you into heaven or giving money or what have you, that has nothing to do with heaven at all. Zero. He humbled himself because we'll never, ever be able to make it. He lived that perfect life because we never could. He died the death we should have died. He took our place. All of this is what this humility is all about. He came to seek and to serve that which is lost. Seeking to save that which was lost. And he came to seek and also to serve mankind. This is what this is humble joy. And so as we wrap all of this up, it also goes to the outside. It isn't just for the church. It's saying on the outside here, your knee will bow someday. It's best to have it now, because once you die, it's too late, but it will still bow. Every atheist that has died, every Bertrand Russell, every person out there that has shaken their fist at God, when they died, they bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was too late. And if you have never called upon Christ, when it talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, it's simply saying that you will come to the realization that you cannot save yourself, only he can. And when you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, you will enter the kingdom of God. And then and only then can these great truths really be carried out in your life. So for the believers, let's take this home. Let's take it into the marketplace. Let's take it into church. If you're not a believer, believe that last section. Would you confess in your heart before God that you're in desperate need of a Savior and call upon him? Because he that exalts himself will be humbled, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this rich truth that you have brought before us today. Lord, I would pray that no one would leave here today without calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save their soul, to realize they are in desperate need. Because without Christ, they will be lost for eternity in suffering. And in Christ, we will be taken to heaven in great glory and bliss. And so, Father, I pray that this would be the day that salvation would come to them. And Lord, I would pray that all of us wouldn't be thinking about somebody else or a nice message, but they would literally be thinking, Lord, I need to take this very seriously. And if I do, according to your word, it will change my life. And so, Father, I pray that you would be the one who would bring about that change, and we'll give you all the glory. So we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.